For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the biblical distinctions between Israel and the church. Now, for many of you that have come here for a long time, that should be quite evident, but it's very common in many churches today to kind of combine the two. They really say that the church has replaced Israel. And we're going to see today in the next week how that's not the case, and that would cause a lot of problems with many verses if you held that view. The views can be broken up into two positions. One you could label replacement theology. And the reason it's called that is because this view holds that the church has completely replaced Israel in God's plan. People that hold this view teach that the Jews are really no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. They further go on to say that, you know, the church is the replacement, and that all the promises that were made to Israel are really going to be fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. So when you come across prophecy passages concerning blessings and restoration of Israel to the promised land, they have to spiritualize or allegorize them into God's blessings for the church. And we would not hold to that view here. So you could call our view the dispensational view. And this view would hold that the church is really a separate, distinct entity from Israel and remains distinct from Israel today. And that they would never be used interchangeably. The church was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, and it's an entirely new creation since the day of Pentecost. And the church really has no relation to the cursings, blessings, and promises given to Israel. I'm just going to touch briefly on the origins of Israel and the church, because we're going to be going through a number of verses that will really pull this out. But Israel, you'll find in the Old Testament, was the name given to Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. In Genesis 32:28. In fact, why don't you turn your Bibles there? Genesis 32:28. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and this is where we find the beginning of Israel, including the name. So we're in Genesis 32. Let's start in verse 24. This is Jacob out in the wilderness. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. All night, someone wrestled with him. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." In verse 28, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." And that's kind of what the word Israel means, he who strives or struggles with God. And Jacob wrestled with God here. And this is the first time the term Israel is introduced. But really, the father of Israel is actually Abraham. And there's many verses in the Old Testament where you actually see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all mentioned together as the patriarchs. In fact, why don't you just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll just see one example of that. Deuteronomy 1:8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are considered the three patriarchs of Israel. And like I said, you do see them mentioned together. If we look at verse 8 there, See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So here they're talking about getting the land that they're promised and referring to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he had 12 sons, and as many know, there's 12 tribes of Israel. And actually, Joseph had 2 sons, and they became 2 of the tribes. Joseph was not a tribe, and Levi was also not considered a tribe. They were set aside for the priesthood. But that's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from. Now the church, the origin of the church, is where you run into the different views. But the Greek word for that is ekklesia. You've probably heard that before. There used to be a church even in Duluth with that name, ekklesia. And the word is really shaped by its context, what it means. It basically means an assembly of called out ones. It does not always refer to believers in the New Testament. But many times it is referred to that way. So you have to look at the context. But just to briefly cover the origin of that, in Matthew 16:18, Christ told Peter that he was going to build his church. So that means at the time that he was on the earth talking with Peter, it did not exist. It was future tense. And Christ told the apostles many times that a promise that he was going to send the Holy Spirit and give them a blessing. And in fact, in John 7:39, it stated that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So really, Christ dying on the cross and ascending into heaven was really a key piece, as you'll see in a few minutes, to the church actually coming into being. And so since that was a New Testament occurrence, it's really impossible that the church could have been in the Old Testament. The church is defined as being Christ's body in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to turn there a little bit. And basically in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit baptizes all believers into one body. And this did not occur until after Christ ascended. And Peter, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And later when the Gentiles, when he witnessed Cornelius and some other Gentiles and they received the Holy Spirit, he referred to that as being that occurred just like it did with us at the beginning. And what he meant there was the beginning of the church. And we're going to see that a little more in detail, but that's kind of a general overview. The church was really formed in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit after Christ died and ascended into heaven. So turn with me right now to 1 Corinthians 10:32. And we'll see a verse that clearly shows that there is distinctions between the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Paul, in talking to the Corinthian church, which had many problems, says in verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat, what you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And in verse 32, it says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Okay? He's talking about 3 distinct groups of people there. Jews being the actual descendants of Abraham physically. The Greeks would refer to anyone being a non-Jew or a Gentile. And the Church of God, meaning anyone who was a believer on Jesus Christ and became filled with the Spirit. So you clearly see right in this one verse that there's 3 distinct groups. And the people that hold a replacement theology have to explain that away. But that really doesn't mean what it says. So we're going to point out today and next week 30 distinctions between Israel and the church that the Bible clearly lays out. And we're going to start with how one entered into each group. For Israel, it was entered by physical birth. Okay. And we're going to turn to a lot of these passages today. I want you to see that where it says that in Scripture. So go to Genesis 17, verse 6. Many times in the book of Genesis, Abraham was given promises repeated to him unconditionally that he was going to be blessed. And as we look in here and look at verse 4, he says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." That's what Abraham means, father of many nations. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." So God's the one doing this. In verse 6, he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So he's clearly talking about physical descendants of Abraham. And today you see Jews still exist. In fact, they're the only nationality that wherever they live, they're still referred to as Jews. My ancestors came over from Ireland in the 1860s, but I'm not considered an Irish or Irish-American. I'm just an American. But Jews, wherever they live, they are called Jews. And that's kind of unique. So God's kind of kept it that way. They're separate, distinct. You could convert to Judaism and be a proselyte, but you would never be called a Jew or an Israelite. You had to be physically born into that race. That's also repeated in the New Testament. Turn to Romans 9. Or Paul, the Apostle Paul, who also was Jewish, states the same thing. Romans 9, 10, 11 are the big chapters in the New Testament that deal with God's plan for Israel and how that intertwines with the church. And it can be confusing for some people. Paul in Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He says in verse 4, "who are Israelites." Okay, so here he's clearly again saying that according to the flesh, they're his brethren, and their nationality, Israelites. Now, as opposed to the church, entrance into the church, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Your nationality has nothing to do with this. In some ways, it seems obvious, but you'd be surprised the number of people that really hold to the view that Israel is and the church are one and the same. And it's striking unless you really are taught the distinctions. And to be honest, most churches do not teach these distinctions. That's why we're having this whole series on distinctions, because you need to rightly divide the word of truth, or it's very confusing. And you'll see as we look at some of these verses that talk about the church being a mystery, the Bible just would not make sense if you're holding to the view that Israel is being replaced by the church. So we look in 1 Peter now. Chapter 1. He says, we'll start in verse 20. He says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." This was a part of God's plan from all eternity, "but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Verse 23, he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Okay. So you're born again or enter the church through a spiritual birth. It's not a physical birth. It has nothing to do with your race. In fact, there's saved Israelites today that are members of both groups. James also says the same thing in James 1:18, that of his own will he begot us, brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay. In Ephesians 1:13, he says, in him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why we evangelize and we preach the gospel, since none of us were eyewitnesses of Christ's death on the cross. We have to take that by faith, but we have the word of God, which is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. Next distinction about Jesus, relation to Jesus. For Israel, he is their Messiah. Okay? And we'll turn to the Gospel of John to look at this. Unfortunately, most of them don't believe this to be the case. They're still looking for the Messiah because they rejected him, but this is clearly what the Bible teaches. And after the 7-year tribulation, they're finally going to come to believe this to be true. But that's what it's going to take. So we'll look at two passages in John here. This is when he's getting some of his disciples. Look in verse 41. He says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So here, Andrew coming over and says, look, we found the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, which is translated the Christ. Turn over a little bit more to John chapter 4. This is the woman at the well. Jesus proving that he's all-knowing, and she gets curious by this. In verse 21, actually, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And look what Christ says in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is one of the good deity passages in the Bible. He clearly says to her, I'm the Messiah. She clearly said, I know Messiah is coming. We're waiting for him. And he just says, flat out, that's who I am. So we clearly see that for Israel, Jesus is their Messiah. Most of the people don't believe that. But again, it's predicted at the end of the tribulation that most of the nation will repent and turn to him following all the judgments that occur there. Now for the church, Jesus is the head. Okay? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians has some of the key teachings on the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 that clearly lay this out. And if you read it carefully, it becomes self-evident. But a lot of people kind of blip over it. But there's a lot of positional truth here that's important to understand. So Ephesians chapter 1, let's look in verse 20. Or verse 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. Now, if you notice there, he's talking about how this is after Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. So this had to occur before the church could come into existence. This is part of God's plan. And you can miss that if you're just kind of reading through here. And you look in verse 22, he says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, which is the church. Okay? That's where we see the church is Christ's body. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. It's important to understand that. That Christ is the head here, and he really could not become the head until he was glorified up in heaven after his ascension. So what that means is it's impossible for the church to have been in existence prior to that, because God didn't do that until then. It's clearly taught right there. Next, we're going to look at the ruling factor. For Israel, they're under the law. Right? I taught on this in the dispensations classes that we did a couple months ago. Why don't we just quick turn to Exodus, actually turn to Exodus 19. The law is given in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy. But again, it's important to know who is the law given to. And I covered that in a lot of detail a while back. And again, most people think the Ten Commandments are for everyone. You know, we had that big dispute here in Duluth about them being posted downtown. But if you look in Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Okay. He's clearly saying, it's a specific audience he's going to tell this to. The house of Jacob, or namely the children of Israel. So the law was given for Israel. It has no bearing for the church. We are not under the law. And if you remember some of the things I brought up, I'm glad we're not under the law. I'm glad we don't have to worry about if I can pick up sticks today and get stoned. Because they had to honor the Sabbath and rest. And I showed an example where there was someone in the actual Israelite community who, for whatever reason, on the Sabbath, went out and picked up sticks. And they had to stone him to death. He could have been a well-liked individual there, but they had to follow the law. We don't have it quite so harsh. We don't have to do any animal offerings up here this morning. And I'm glad for that too. So in Romans chapter 6, turn there. And again, some of these verses should be familiar to you. Because when the church first started, they were initially all the evangelism was done to Jews only. Because they only went in the synagogues and preached, and eventually it spread to Gentiles. But there became a lot of confusion about the law. What about the law? You know, and what about these Gentiles getting saved? Do they have to keep the law? Well, Paul in Romans 6, talking about how our position there, how we've been died and raised with him, clearly says in 6:14 there, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So he's talking to the believers in the church. Your ruling factor is grace, not the law. Fifthly now, Israel is promised and still waiting for an earthly kingdom to be set up. So turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're doing a lot of jumping around here, but you need to see these passages. 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament, where you see that this is promised. Begin at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking to David here. And again, you notice the physical references there with seed. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. No. The replacement people try to say that Christ is on this throne now in heaven, and they spiritualize this. But this is actually an earthly promise that has yet to be fulfilled. And that's what Israel is waiting for, to be set up. Now, for the church, though, the church, we're looking to build it up. So we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. We're not waiting for the kingdom. There will still be a kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom, we know from Revelation chapter 20. And as believers, we actually have the privilege of reigning with Christ in the kingdom. So we'll have it even better. It'll be an earthly kingdom, but we'll be reigning with Christ. So that's a future promise yet to be fulfilled. But we look in Ephesians 4, talking about the church. He says in verse 12, in verse 11, actually, he says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. These are the gifted men he's given. In verse 12, why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And jumping down also in verse 16 again, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the church is actually a living organism. And that's why we're called to come here teaching and to fellowship, to encourage one another, to build it up. That's why we witness. The church isn't all about numbers, but it is about growth and encouraging one another. And this body teaching is scattered throughout Ephesians here. And that's different. That's not what was told to the Israelites. The Israelites were separate. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. They considered them dogs. So, and as we'll see later, the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church has been broken down and totally done away with. Fifthly, we look at the citizenship. Another big distinction. Israel's citizenship is on earth. And again, that's what they're waiting for, is their Messiah and their kingdom. We're going to turn to a couple passages, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. This is a section known as the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. Many of you, I grew up Catholic, and this was a repetitive prayer that people would do. But you look in verse 10, in this prayer he says, or actually in verse 9 he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." You notice it, referring to the kingdom being on earth. That's what they're looking for. And that's where their citizenship is, on earth. Now, if you turn to Philippians now, Philippians chapter 3, you'll see for the believers in the church, their citizenship is really in heaven. We're considered pilgrims and strangers here. Look in Philippians 3, look in verse 20 and 21, where he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And why are we waiting? Because he's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is a future promise that we have, one of many for the believer, that we're going to get new glorified bodies. As we get older, we have more aches and pains. I still run and do triathlons and stuff, but every year you find a few more aches. And I see sometimes these people that are in their 60s competing in these triathlons. And I hope I'm still doing them then, 20 years, but I just think, boy, we're just aching and groaning. But I know we're promised a new glorified body, just like Christ. And it's something to look forward to. That's exciting. Another big distinction now for Israel and the church is Christ's death. For Israel now, it's viewed as a stumbling block. And that was actually predicted in the Old Testament. But let's look at a couple of verses that state that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul, in preaching in Corinth, had to deal with the wisdom crowd. And look in verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There's another passage clearly teaching that the gospel message saves for those who believe. Verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom." But what does Paul say? He says, "We preach Christ crucified." Now to the Jews, this is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, they just think it's foolishness. Okay? The Jews crucified Christ, so they don't want to admit that they were wrong there. So that's a big stumbling block for them. But turn to 1 Peter now, and we'll see how Christ's death for the church is a foundation stone. And that's an important passage because in Matthew 16, 18, where Christ said he's going to build my church, he's talking to Peter there. Roman Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope and that he was building the church on him. And so Peter has thankfully decided, I better clear that up. So this passage is important to see how he clearly says that that's not what Jesus meant there. So 1 Peter 2, he's talking about, in verse 2 he says, "You be as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." That's how we know that the word causes you to grow. So if you're struggling with growth in your Christian life, a good way to look at that is saying, how much time am I spending in the Word? There's a definite link there. Because you're going to get the world whether you like it or not. You have to make choices to hear the word. So skip ahead to verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, not physical stones, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who do believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. And there you see again a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So your view of the gospel and Jesus Christ there determines whether the stone is a foundation for you or something that trips you up. And to the Jews, many of them, clearly it is no question a stumbling stone. They don't like it. And they're still waiting for the Messiah. Now for ruling, Israel is in a theocracy. And a theocracy basically means that God's directly reigning over you. Many people accuse the evangelical church today of wanting that in the United States. They think that, you know, they're accusing the fundamentalists and the right that they really want the United States to be a theocracy where God's directly ruling over them. And that's not true. But that's how it was for Israel. So let's turn to the Old Testament. I want you to see that 1 Samuel 8, that Israel didn't like it either. And the other countries had kings, and that's what they wanted to have too. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was one of the last judges, and he's getting old here. And feel bad for Samuel, all the stuff he had to put up with. But look in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then they obviously weren't fooling anyone, as you see in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6, but this thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So really, God was directly reigning over them at this point. And granted, he uses the judges and different people as intermediaries, but as you know from the history of Israel, most of the kings of Israel did not follow the Lord, and they were terrible. And Saul, even when he became the first king, was a failure too. So he's clearly saying that, you know, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me and my reign over you. That's a theocracy where God's directly ruling over them. Now for the church, they're considered to be in Christ. And that's another key distinction you never find in the Old Testament. Israel's never called or designated as being in Christ. And they have to explain that. That's a challenge. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the book of Ephesians is one of the key books of the Bible on the church and really defining what it means and how it came to be. Start in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Okay? You're actually considered to be in Christ, and that's a positional truth. This is not something that you feel, but it's a biblical fact that you should be live in light of. And as you look at the different letters that Paul addressed to the different churches, like in Colossians 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, or at Colossae. So he's clearly teaching that they have a positional relationship in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 here, I was just talking to Bruce Tolan about a week or two ago, and he told me he was spending some time reading Ephesians chapter 1 and just was enjoying that. You know, really seeing that we have this positional truth that we're in Christ. And in verse 3, you know, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We don't have to wait for an extra blessing. We just need to be aware of and to grow in the knowledge of what we have. So understanding your position in Christ seems theological and technical, but really that's the way to live the Christian life, is knowing that this is true and living in light of that. And that's why you should pray. That's why you should, you know, have faith in the Bible, because of these teachings, and you have to learn them. You're not going to learn this in the newspaper or in college. So, the Bible, over and over, when Paul's addressing believers in different churches, he's not only were they in a location, but he called them being in Christ. And that's not found in the Old Testament. Israel was never considered to be in Christ. So if they're one and the same, you'd have to say, why is that? Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a big distinction between Israel and the church. In many ways. But a big one is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Israel was never spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 3. Because this was always considered a future event in the Gospels. Now, the charismatic movement today will say it's something else. Are you speaking in tongues? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? But that's not what that's referring to. But look at Luke chapter 3. We're talking with John the Baptist here. In verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So again, at the time this is written, Christ was on the earth, this had not occurred. It was a future event, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, turn to Luke 24:49. Another verse that kind of parallels that. This is some of the last things that Christ said to them before He ascended into heaven. One of his last appearances, in fact. Look in verse 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is how the disciples knew to go to Jerusalem after He ascended into heaven, because of this instruction right here. And we know that they had to wait about 10 days after He ascended into heaven. That's where it occurred on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days. Christ was visible on the earth for 40 days, and it was 10 days after that that this occurred. Now turn to John 14:17. Again, I want to see. I want you to understand that this was something that was going to be different with the Holy Spirit. These are the later teachings of Christ. So very important. John 14, he says, look in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. And who is that helper? He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So at this point again, when he's talking to him, if you observe there, he says that the Spirit is with you, but it is not in you. So again, this is something future that did not occur. So these Jews here at the time did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, for the church then, the distinction is that all believers are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 1:5, again, that's the part where Christ is ascending into heaven. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay? Now, they didn't know when or even what this was going to be, but this is the last thing he said to them before he went into heaven. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll really see what's the principle for the church with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are the spiritual gift chapters, and you'd be surprised how little the charismatic movement understands these passages. So if you've ever studied, remember when I first got saved, my oldest brother was into tongues, and he seemed pretty sincere, and I thought, well, you know, our tongues for today? It's still a big issue. So new believers always struggle with that. Is that right, or... You know, gee, pastor doesn't speak in tongues. I don't really know people that do, but boy, these people that claim they do seem really spiritual. But there's clearly a lot of requirements that are laid out here, and if you look at them and ask these people that claim to speak in tongues, not only do they not follow them, they don't even know them. And yet, that's how you know you're saved in many cases, or that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's very confusing. So again, if you don't rightly divide the word, you can get lost and confused on this stuff. And there's a lot of people very confused. And they're in bondage to that. They think, well, geez, I'm not speaking in tongues. I'm not saved. You know, when the Bible says that has nothing to do with it. But look at verse 12 and 13 there. Again, Paul talking about the church as a body. It says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So here's the key passage. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So it's clearly teaching, it says all there, all have been baptized into one body. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, doesn't matter. All spiritually baptized and put into Christ's body. It's positional truth. This is not something you feel, but it's a clear biblical fact and establishes that you have a relationship with Him. And again, this is never stated for Israel in the Old Testament. And that kind of ties into this next distinction, which a lot of people don't know either. The Holy Spirit would come and go selectively for Israel. I just want to look at a couple examples of that so you see that. So turn to 1 Samuel. I'm giving your Old Testament a workout here. 1 Samuel. These are actually enjoyable stories to read. But it shows how God worked with these people and the consequences of their actions in many cases. So in 1 Samuel 10, verse We'll see where the Spirit comes on him here. Look in verses 9 and 10. Actually, in verse 6, he says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." So jump down. He says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." Okay, so here's an example where the Holy Spirit is selectively coming upon someone so he can prophesy. Okay. But just turn to six chapters over, 1 Samuel 16, and we'll see the exact opposite. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. This is where Samuel's appearing before Jesse and David. And he says in verse 13, he says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," this is David now, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." So you see there, there's a change. The Holy Spirit began to indwell David, but it departed from Saul. So you can clearly see in the Old Testament specific examples where the Holy Spirit left. Now in the book of Judges, we won't turn there just for time, but you read about Samson where the Spirit of the Lord came up mightily upon him and he, you know, tore apart a lion and did all these feats of strength. But then you read later in the book of Judges, verse 16:20, it says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samuel." This is where he, you know, had his hair cut. And he says, "I will go out before as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Okay? So clearly, he was weak there and they gouged his eyes out and he became a mockery. But the Spirit of the Lord left him too. So a number of examples, you know, the people that built the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit came upon these workmen and gave them very ornate, special skills to do the work that they were able to do. I'm still praying for that. A lot of stuff to do around the house that I could use some of that divine intervention. But in Psalm 51, why don't you turn there? That's one last passage I want to see about David. Psalm 51. This is a prayer that we don't have to pray. This is where he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, which Pastor just taught on recently. And he's grieving and praying to the Lord, which is what we should do. We want to confess our sins because we're going to sin. But look, he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 11, "Do not cast away from your presence. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we don't have to pray that prayer because it says that we're sealed until the day of redemption, all believers. So, that's another distinction. Again, and if you don't understand that, you think, well, do I have to worry about that? Is that something I have to pray about? Do I have to pray that the Holy Spirit will be in me? Do I even know that the Holy Spirit's in me? So, which points out the other distinction, that there's a universal indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit for the church. Okay? So turn to John. Well, we already looked at John 13:7. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8 is where the Holy Spirit triumph is introduced for the Christian. As Paul was struggling in Romans 7 with his flesh, his old sin nature. And then look in in chapter 8 now, look at verse 8. He says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that's true of all believers. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he's clearly stating that the Spirit dwells in you. And again, this is not felt, but you can see the results of that as someone walks by faith and you see their life transform. They have interest in biblical things. They may start witnessing to people. They may change things in their life that people notice. And one of the biggest examples, and I taught on that, was the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, he went out and was imprisoning the church, the believers. I mean, he was going out of his way traveling to chase after them. And yet on the road to Damascus, he saw a bright light in the middle of the day, and the Lord had other plans for him. And he changed from being a persecutor of the church to, you know, one of the main writers of the New Testament and chief evangelist who did main missionary journeys. Now, that's absolutely unexplainable except from the Spirit of God doing that. Because he was Pharisee and was caught up in all the Jewish traditions of the fathers. And he boasted in that. And he couldn't stand the church. And he was voted for Stephen to be killed, held onto the coats when they stoned him. And yet, here you see a guy who all of a sudden writes half the New Testament and goes on missionary journeys, gets stoned, imprisoned, and does all these things. You know, how could that possibly happen? He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and God had other plans for him. Now, we don't need to see that kind of transformation in our lives, because a lot of ministry is small things behind the scenes. But the Lord wants to use us all, and He can. But again, we have that volition and choice that does come into play. So, as you can see, there's many more to go on this handout. And we'll have a lot to cover next week. So with that, why don't we pause and pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the distinctions it points out. Pray that we wouldn't just think this is frivolous and boring. But we can see the importance of rightly dividing your word and see how it eliminates confusion and provides answers to many questions. Thank you that we don't have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we're sealed till the day of redemption, that we're in Christ and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we have many things that non-believers don't have. So we just pray we could understand this and grasp it and even mull on that and understand the importance of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.